Well, I have the privilege to introduce Ron Porch, who will be speaking to us this morning, bringing God's Word. I met him 7 or 8 years ago and have thoroughly enjoyed the times I've spent with him. Very encouraging, very gracious brother. And Ron has been pastoring for over 10 years at Grace Reformation Church in Woodland since 2002. He's married to his wife, Jeannie, for 26 years. They have 3 children, and Ron is a graduate of Westminster Seminary in California. Ron loves to be used by God to equip the saints, to grow Christ's disciples to maturity, and his hobbies do include golf and tennis. And in doing a little research on Ron on the internet, not police research, not any of that, just so. I did find the church website some of the men that have influenced Ron, some of the seminary professors, and some of the same men who I read and have influenced my life. So we are very like-minded. So John Frame, John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and James White. This brother, I want to welcome him as he brings God's word to us. Well, bless you, brother.
Good morning. Now, do the kids come up here now, the ones who are still here? Do they come up here? No, they don't. But I address the kids first, correct? Yes, let me do that. I want to tell, what kids are still in here? I'm not even seeing any kids. Okay, all right. I'll talk to that man over there who's not sure of his age. All right. Today, I want to read our passage, at least part of it, from Exodus 20. We can all turn there. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. When I was a little kid, I remember going with my grandma to visit someone's house, and it was for lunch. And I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I was very unsure about what we'd be eating. I'm a finicky eater, and I was finicky back then too. But what we'd be eating at this lady's house, because my grandma told me that she was... I believe she was Japanese. Grandma, what are we going to be eating? Oh, you'll like it, whatever it is. And she started telling me some things about this lady. And one of the things was, she says, in her backyard, she has a god. What does that mean? She says she has a beautiful garden, and her god is in the garden. And she said, don't touch it, don't, you know. So when we got to this lady's house, she was very welcoming and said, hey, you can go anywhere, go in her backyard. And she did have a very beautiful little, it was a small backyard, I remember, but it was a very perfectly manicured. And I thought, boy, whatever this god is, it must be something fantastic. And it was essentially a little stone with something in it, like maybe a little piece of what it looked like to me, a little piece of wood or something. And I got to be honest, I wasn't very impressed with this god. Certainly not now. Kids, today we're looking at a passage where God tells us, reminds us, that he calls us to worship only himself. And in the way that he wants us to worship him. He does not want us to worship him through objects. This is very important. And even to know that we live in a world where people try to do this as a very sinful impulse. So pay attention as we're into this, into the second commandment today. Before I begin, I want to just say I'm grateful for this church. I'm sure you don't know the way your pastor, Pastor Greg, has helped me over the years in many times when I have called him about various things. Greg, you got a minute? Can I tell you about a scenario, something I'm dealing with? I just want you to tell me I'm doing a good job. Critique me, you know, whatever. And he has helped me on numerous occasions. Another thing that he's done, when we went from one elder in our church to two, Greg met with that prospective elder and essentially interviewed and asked him some questions for a couple hours and was very helpful in that process of having another brother examine him. So I am grateful for River City Grace. I've been here once for a men's conference, and I want to tell you it's my honor today to be here to be a blessing, hopefully, to you as Greg is gone. I'm excited about what Greg and Pastor Steve are doing. All right. Well, if you would bow with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, would you have your way with us? Would you make us open to you? Lord, help us not to be distracted about anything that's happened before this morning or that we're looking forward to later today or later into this week. Lord, would you help us now, front and center, to give you our attention, to bow before you. Thank you that you're a jealous God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the context of Exodus 20, Israel has been rescued out of Egypt by God freshly. And as they had been there, and when they had been there, they were surrounded by people who worshiped many gods. They made gods into everything. The 10 plagues, each of those plagues counteracted or was against a particular god. The god of the Nile, the god of fertility, and so on. God of agriculture. God showed himself sovereign and superior over each one of the Egyptian gods. Today, I want to look at with you at the second commandment. In the first commandment, God said you would have no other gods. He told him of the object of their worship, to be only Yahweh. The second commandment has something to do with the way that we are to worship. Yes, God has something to say about this. So if you would, let's read again. Exodus 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As Christians, you and I serve a God who is jealous, and he is rightfully jealous. He sent his son, and he made the church the bride of his son. He cares about who his son is married to, the father does. He's a jealous God. He does not want us marrying the world. And when we worship anyone or anything other than God, we are committing spiritual adultery. So there's nothing strange about God being jealous. We can be jealous in sinful ways. You know, someone who's not in a marital covenant with someone can be jealous in a way that he has no right to be, or she has no right to be, necessarily. But God has every right to be. By analogy, a husband or a wife would be rightfully jealous if his or her spouse had an affair with someone else. What is God jealous about in the context of the second commandment? It says that Israel was not to bow down or to serve carved images or likenesses. God is teaching that we should not make images for the purpose of bowing down to them, serving them, or worshiping them. The word translated here for carved image is a word that always refers to images being used for idolatrous purposes. Now, expositors apply this in different ways. And I'm not going to, you know, give two major things. I'm going to touch on one and basically give you one view today. Some think this commandment forbids making images at all. They think that it forbids any representative art being in a place of worship. Some would even say that you shouldn't have even the symbol of the cross or etchings or markings that would be decorative due to this commandment. They would think it's forbidden. Now, others point to places in Scripture where God requires the making of images, even in the context of worship. For example, in Exodus 25, verses 18 through 20, God commands Moses to make two cherubim of gold at the ends of the mercy seat. This was going to be in the holiest part of the tabernacle. God also made, or was going to have cherubim. He wanted cherubim for decorations on the tabernacle curtains. We're told that in Exodus 36, verse 8. In Exodus 25, verse 34, the cups that are on the table of the holy place, it says, are to be made like almond blossoms. Again, decorative. The priests are to have pomegranates on the hem of their robes. Exodus 28, verses 33 and 34. Later in Israel's history, the walls of the temple include images of cherubim, pomegranates, palm trees, flowers. We're told that in 1 Kings 6. So, in some contexts, God called for images to be in the places of worship. Now, some would reply, that's only for those specific things that God said. And that those are the only examples we have that are in Scripture. And that in the New Covenant era, where we worship in even more expressly in spirit and in truth, nothing. Yet we have no record, for example, of God commanding or forbidding Solomon from having images of lions on his throne. There's no indication that there's anything wrong with this. The Bible doesn't say that you can't have a cross in your place of worship, but it's okay to have stained glass, or that all art is forbidden. So I ask the question, is it wrong to have images? Is it wrong to make images? When I was in seminary, I had two professors. They were both adjunct professors, and Chuck mentioned this morning R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner. R.C. was definitely a protege of John Gerstner, and they saw this issue fairly different. They were not clones. These men loved each other and respected each other, but they did not see this issue exactly the same. If you go to where R.C. Sproul is the preaching pastor in Sanford, Florida, you will see ornamental carvings on wooden things above. You will see the cross. You'll see, what are some other things that they have there? You'll see stained glass, and you'll see even decorative art behind the pulpit and above on the sides. How can someone understand that in the context of the Second Commandment? Obviously, the elders of St. Andrew's Church in Florida understand these ornamental carvings and these and things not to be against the spirit of the Second Commandment. They understand this commandment to be against using images for idolatrous purposes. They don't believe this forbids art in itself, even in the place of worship, but does forbid art to be, or any image to be, an object of worship. It's an important distinction. I think we see this even further later in Leviticus 26, verse 1, where it says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land in order to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." It seems that the forbidding is not the making of any image for any purpose. It is the making of an idol as an object in order to be worshipped. And in some forms of paganism, the relationship between the object and their deity is one and the same. As I mentioned earlier, the person in their backyard. More than just a representation. One such example we see in scriptures in Isaiah 44, in verses 12 through 17, where it says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread." Nothing wrong with that. Maybe in some parts of the country today, burning on the wrong days, whatever, but for the most part in human history, it's been okay. But he says, "Also, from this same wood, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it, is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says to it, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Again, we see this as ridiculous as Christians. But they see this as a one-to-one correspondence. Something they made. And seeing such value in it. This is the heart of unbelief. This is as lost as you can be. Of course, it's wrong to worship false gods by the means of images. But we see later, it's wrong to try to worship the true God by means of images. It's idolatry. Idolatry is a worship of a false god, whether it's Baal, Molech, or Allah. The first commandment addresses this. Idolatry is also worshiping any god by means of an idol. This is the focus of the second commandment. But why does God prohibit the worship of himself by means of an idol? Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19 says this, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female." Now notice this laundry list he goes into here, of all the things in creation. In the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Okay, he's covered everything, right? No, he says, beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. He says, you guys are idolatry factories. You look down, you can look under the water. You can look at animals, you can look at each other. There's my God, there's my God, there's my God, there's my God. God told Israel not to worship through images because he chose not to reveal himself in visible form at that point. But by his word, Deuteronomy 4:12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Now, it's not that there's no form of God. Numbers 12, verse 8 tells us that there is. Psalm 17, verse 15 says that David was looking forward to the day when he would see God's form. It is that God chose not to show his form and prohibited Israel to use any physical thing to be the means to worship or to be the object of worship. Friends, in comparison in the New Covenant, God has pulled back the curtain somewhat, hasn't he? In the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John rejoices over this as he begins his first epistle when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is excited to talk about what he's heard, what he's seen, and what they had touched. The word of life. God brought greater visibility to the apprehension of those he chose to bring the new covenant in through. It's no wonder that others speak about looking forward to seeing the glory of God. John said this in 1 John 3, 2. Looking forward so that we will see him as he is. That's what David was looking forward to in the psalm I mentioned. Yet we can't see Jesus today. So we are not to worship through pictures, through them, or statues of Jesus. We come and we see or perceive Jesus by the Word through the Spirit. We have a participation with the Lord at the Lord's Supper. So even though there at the beginning was this revelation of which John saw, touched, and things, until Jesus returns, our worship is much like the worship was in the Old Covenant in many ways, as far as not seeing. Yet we have the revelation in Scripture that God was visible on the earth by the work in the person of Jesus. Jesus is still visible, but only at the right hand of the Father in heaven, not to us here now. He has a corporeal body, but he is not on this earth right now, physically. The second commandment makes clear that we are not to make images for the purpose of bowing down to them. And I'm glad to say that we Protestants aren't really tempted to do that. We don't look at a picture and want to go and worship it. That's part of the freedom and the freeing and the renewing of our minds that has come by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's a great blessing that we're not better than that woman who had the thing in her backyard down in the Bay Area. God has rescued us and freed us so that we don't think like that. But we still live in a world where people do. Romans 1 tells us that. And it's almost inescapable for us not to think of Jesus as we read the Gospels, as he's teaching, as he's healing, whatever he's doing, for us not to have an image of him. Tunic, beard, walking along the shore, whatever. We get images in our minds. But we don't worship those. Oh, that thought in my mind. Oh, I'm going to worship that thought. We don't do that. We don't worship images because they are not God. And God has made that very clear to us. We only worship him. In fact, the Bible makes fun of idols, saying that they don't hear, they don't speak, they don't do, they're mute, powerless. So it makes sense that idols cannot sufficiently picture God for us. So the second commandment tells us that God is a jealous God, and he is not neutral about our disloyalty to him. And worshiping idols would be like having a sexual relationship with someone who's not our spouse. In fact, Ezekiel makes that kind of connection in very provocative ways. How do we understand the next part? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I want to make clear, Ezekiel 18 makes clear that God doesn't punish people for their father's sin. Ezekiel 18 verse 14 says, "Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest in profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his neighbor, his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." Aren't you glad that repentance, salvation, faith in Christ is possible for people who come from ungodly families? I was not raised in a Christian home. So as we read to the third and fourth generation, it's not speaking of a covenantal curse that can't be broken. Exodus 20 verse 5 teaches that ungodly parents do create an environment that encourages their kids and can, even for later generations, to live according to ungodly ways and suffer for doing so. But not because of that other person, since that sin becomes their own. Just like a saved child living in proximity of an unsaved parent can be adversely affected by some practice or something in the family, that person doesn't lose their salvation. They'll repent from it. This happened early in the New Covenant age. Some Jews believed in the apostles' teaching about Christ and by God's grace repented, but most of Israel did not. And many Christians still suffered in the midst of the unbelief around them, even by persecution. So God promises to visit the iniquity of idolaters. But I'm glad it doesn't end there. He also promises to show steadfast love to thousands of generations. As it says in Deuteronomy 7, 9. It says to the thousandth generation. This is great mercy. God's gracious mercy is even greater than his judgment. He visits the third and fourth generation in judgment, but he shows mercy to the thousandth. As we just stand back from this for a moment, we think of a father and a mother, their life in front of their kids. This is also telling us that they have a tremendous impact and that they can affect them for good or for ill for generations. I know things specifically about a great-grandmother of mine from Crescent, Oklahoma, who came and visited us out here in California and who was a testimony to me. She'd come out and she would cook. She was in her late 80s and she would cook for like 30 people, have everything going all the time, cooking for everybody, serve everything hot. I don't know how she did it. She was a Christian. And she came out here, and all the family wasn't Christian out here. And her light would shine. I became a believer when I was 20 years old. And I found out near her death that she'd always prayed that one of her grandchildren would become a pastor. Even when I found that out, I thought, I'll never be a pastor. I'm just glad to be a Christian. Her influence from half of this country away in my life and her prayers have had a legacy of touching many in my family. Those are just things I know. How can we apply this today? We are to be careful that whatever artwork, symbols, things that we have, that we don't fall prey. It's not the Protestant temptation usually to worship these things. I'm not saying that there's no temptation. We need to be careful. I do agree with R.C. Sproul that the image of a cross and ornamental things are not against the spirit of the second commandment, and that we're not to bow down to them or worship them or through them. The depiction of a fruitful tree can teach us. These symbols and things can function. This is how we think that they were supposed to function in the tabernacle and later the temple. They were reminders. They were teachers that God is the God of blessing. He's a God that brings fruit.
They were being taught by these things, not worshiping them, not worshiping through them. So I understand the second commandment to be prohibiting images and things for the purpose of worshiping them.
Now, as this in history has developed and people have tried to understand this, and theological terms have been applied to this that can be helpful to us. And I'm only going to do a couple of these. One of the terms applied are that the elements are those aspects of worship that Scripture commands. Elements are those aspects of worship that Scripture commands. This morning we pray. The Bible says the public reading of Scripture. We sing to the Lord. You know, the order of your worship here follows the contours of things that we see in Scripture. You should have great comfort in that. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Thus saith Scripture. They are elements in Scripture. But there's another part of this called circumstances. Circumstances are those things we must do in order to perform the elements. And that's where the Bible doesn't always give us a word for word, detail for detail of how we're supposed to do that. In history, there was what was called the iconoclastic controversy. It was mostly a controversy that was in the Eastern Church after the Eastern-Western split. And there was a council called the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 that resolved this conflict. And the dialogue during this council was over the use of images for the purpose of teaching. How do these images function as teachers for us? How do they function that way? They determined that the presence of images were legitimate as teachers, as long as the images were not worshipped. And those in favor of this, again, saw them as a teaching tool. I want to quote here, later in history, Martin Luther cautiously approved of this by saying, "If the worship of images be avoided, we may use them as we do the words of Scripture, which brings things before the mind and causes us to remember them." Flannel graph. You know, I mean, just the, you know, a tree, water. Pomegranates. Palm trees. It stirs thoughts in us, and we need to connect those thoughts with Scripture. So we need wisdom in applying these things. One of my former professors used to remind us that the Bible gives us the main thrust of what he wants us to do in worship. Yet it does not tell us, for example, what time we're supposed to meet. Well, it's 10:30. Of course. True churches of worship, it starts at 10:30, right? The Bible doesn't tell us, are we supposed to have chairs or pews? Or do we just sit on the ground? Or do we stand up the whole time? The Bible does not explicitly tell us if at the end there's supposed to be a benediction. It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us if baptisms are to happen outside or inside. It doesn't tell us the specific words that we're supposed to pray or the specific words that we're supposed to use in preaching. This one always grabbed me. The Old Testament never prescribed the synagogue. Thou shalt have a synagogue. Yet Jesus gave his stamp of approval on it by participating in it. It shows that they used prudence in earlier generations
in this decentralized way,
not everybody lived in proximity of the tabernacle or the temple. God is the one who allotted the different places for the tribes to be initially.
God does tell us this, that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This certainly applies to corporate worship,
but it applies to everything in our life, every area of our life. Boy, then that becomes really hard. Now, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't tell us all kinds of things we're supposed to do in our life. It doesn't tell us expressly to brush our teeth. I'm glad we do. It doesn't tell us to comb our hair. Some of us don't need to. Doesn't tell us to close the windows. Doesn't tell us if we're at a snack or not. We do these things applying wisdom from principles of Scripture. We lock our doors. What does the Bible say to do that? Well, remember when Peter, when they were praying for Peter, the door was locked. They must have been godly people. No, no, no. We know we live in a sinful world. I just know when I go to bed, I leave my wallet on the sidewalk up front saying, Lord, if you're sovereign, you'll protect my wallet with no money in but those cards. We apply principles of Scripture. We live in a world that's fallen. That's why I'm carrying a gun right now. No, no, no.
The Bible gives us the blueprint for how we're to worship in the same way it gives us a blueprint for everyday life. And with sanctified wisdom, we got to figure some things out. Amen? Now, the New Testament explicitly tells us we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. We're to have baptisms, the Lord's Supper, but we're not told exactly how to do each one.
Does the Bible say, and thou shalt have a testimony before each one? Go one by one.
It doesn't tell us. Again, we have to exercise prudence in these things.
I love the tradition of having people give their testimony before baptism. But I can't say, thus saith the Lord. You have to do this, and then this is the way it's supposed to be.
When I'm talking to a baptismal candidate, the Bible tells us about the public reading of Scripture.
Why did we stop at verse 13 today? We did Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Why do we not continue? I think it was against the Bible. No, no, no. Prudence. Last time they finished at the end of chapter 2. We have a nice orderly schedule of doing it, and it fits. Versification wasn't the Bible. Came later. I think it's good, though, if you don't like read Genesis 1, 2b and then Leviticus 4a, you know, just bouncing all around and saying it's all Scripture, that would be incoherent. We use prudence, right?
So it appears that in corporate worship, like the rest of life, there's some areas that are more explicit and others that are less explicit. And we need to be wise. So the leaders of River City Grace Church have to apply wisdom to when they call these corporate worship meetings. They would be unloving if they did it at 3 a.m. to really test your discipleship. It would be unloving to do that. Especially if they said,
the real Christians show up for that. And that's when we have the Lord's table or so on.
So,
9, 9:30, 10, 10:30. It's got to make decisions. You find out things fit.
The application of biblical commands take reflection, reflective thought, consideration.
And so that as a church that strive together in unity, that we don't want to major on the minors, do we? I think the shade should be shut on this side. I don't think they should be shut on this side. I think, you hear things, they say, that's funny. And then you find out that those things actually happen in places. You know, people really getting pushed out of shape over the color of carpet, things like that. And we think, boy, that's really petty. That would never happen. It does, unfortunately.
One other aspect of this before I close here. There was early on a view called Docetism, that Jesus really wasn't God in human flesh. We deny this. 1 John makes clear Jesus came in the flesh. We are not Docetists. That we believe those people who saw Jesus saw God in human flesh. And of course, there's mystery to that. We don't understand how the infinite God could be corporally in this man. It's a mystery. We know his deity was not constrained. We have confirmed what the Council of Chalcedon said in 451, that Jesus has two natures in one person. This helps us in part as we take the summary of the teaching of the Scriptures, that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And we need to know the Jesus, the unique Son of God. We need to trust him in order to be saved. We don't pick and choose who the Jesus is. So in light of Jesus' nature, I want to finish with this today. The God who is jealous about not wanting those made in his image worshiping other gods is the same God who sent the Son in the form of a person. A real person. And this one that he sent, Jesus, is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus clearly said that he was the only way, the truth, and the life, that only through him could someone come to the Father in order to be saved. The only people who truly worship Jesus the Son, those are the people and the only people who are rescued from their sins. By the work of Christ, dying on the cross is a sacrifice. So we worship a God who says, don't worship me through images and things. We worship a God who has form. And 1 John 3:2 tells us that one day that we will be able to see him as he is. There's something in us that yearns for that. There's something in us that will be part of a conclusion in the greatness of the greatest of what we wish to experience. God made us that way. We want to see him. It's not unspiritual to say we want to see Jesus. And we yearn with David and with John, don't we, to see him, to have him come to us. And one day, your name, to be right in front of him and physically have him put his arms around you.
What do you want to say to him? Like John said, I'm glad to see you. I'm glad to touch you. God, the Son, has form. Do you believe in this Son? Would you bow with me?
I don't know all the people here today. I don't know most of you at all.
Do you believe that you must be saved? Do you believe that you were born in this world lost? And that if the Bible is true, that you must come to a place where you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus?
Father, we thank you so much that you not only tell us who to worship, you tell us much about how you want to be worshiped. You want us to sing to you. You want us to pray to you. You want us to obey you. You do not want us to worship you through things of this creation. Father, we think it's wonderful that you love us with a jealous love. We think it's wonderful that you want to protect us. Father, thank you for freeing us by the Spirit and the Word, applying the work of Christ to us. We are of those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you that by your grace, we today here are not bowing down and worshiping some piece of wood or some stone. It's by your grace and your grace alone. We praise you for this, and would you keep us in your hand. We have trust that you will not leave us nor forsake us, and that we will have this creator-creature distinction clear in our minds, both now and forever by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.